In the Tower of London, there is a very special treasure known as the Crown Jewels of England. They're guarded very closely, shown to millions of visitors every year. The display centers on the ceremonial and symbolic objects associated with the coronation of English kings and queens, including rings, bracelets, robes, as well as a 12th century gold anointing spoon, probably used for Richard the Lionheart. And of course, the crown itself, used on coronation day when a king or queen ascends to the throne. The English take great pride in this regalia. To show it off is not to revel in merely very expensive trinkets, but to point to the long and distinguished history of the land, to mark out what distinguishes it from all others. You could point to it and see the great legacy and heritage of the nation. If you were in Israel in the Old Testament, you might not have visited a museum, but there was a grand exhibit. What is Israel's crown jewels? What is it that is to be guarded very closely, to be prized? What is it that shows their continuity with the past and into the present? Is this not the land that was given to them? The land was this priceless treasure which was to be kept in the nation's history because everything about them converged here in this place. The land was really the nucleus of the life of the people. Remember, the land is Israel's inheritance from God. Israel is the Son. God is the Father. And the land is the form the gift of God took in the Old Covenant so that they would know their cup ran over. There's all these descriptions and details, aren't they? One way to think of it might be the specs of the land. Just as you have the specs of a car, everything from the windows, AC, radio, wheel rims, sunroof, etc. So God is giving the specs of the land to show what they have done to the smallest detail. These are the riches that are communicated to them. You know, the land is the key piece of the puzzle of the Old Testament kingdom. There are really no unlanded gifts. Everything touches down here, like a space shuttle landing on the ground. To put it another way, everything from Sinai to Zion, in terms of the benefits of the covenant relationship between God and His people, is clothed in the image of the land. Go here to find the covenant God. Here is the construction site of God's kingdom, the place where He is building His reign and rule. And so we have to turn our telescope, our binocular, our microscope, whatever instrument we have, we want to go to the birthplace of God's covenant and His crown, the launching pad from where the global reach of His grace would then extend. If you look for God's ordinances, it's in the temple at the center of the land. If you look for His oracles, it would be in the law of God, kept in the Ark of the Covenant at Command Central, proclaimed by the prophets who are raised up from the soil of the land. Looking for God's heavenly riches, the land is the bank and the storehouse of everything that God would give in terms of His generosity. It was not only the place which was to be the source of wealth, it was the place where wealth was to be brought, the wealth of the nations, in that grand occasion where the Queen of Sheba lays her trophies at the feet of Solomon, we see, really, that all roads were to lead here to the center, to Jerusalem, where God was present. What is the church's crown jewels that we have to present to the world? It's not a cathedral, it's not an earthly place, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Christ becomes the embodiment of the fulfillment of the land in his flesh. Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. The promises connected as well with the land. He is the fullness of Godhead and bodily form, the new temple of the Lord. He is the one in whom heaven kisses earth. He is the treasure trove and safety deposit box where God's wisdom and knowledge are found. And so just as God was transplanting his people from the realm of slavery to this place that they might take root in the territory of Canaan, so God transplants his people into union with Christ, into that vital connection and rootage with the Lord. See, all that the land was meant to be in the Old Covenant, we find that Christ is for us in the New Covenant. This is what our focus will be this evening. Last time we saw Caleb boldly claiming the inheritance to which he was entitled. And you remember it was not only his character and his example were to follow, but also the way in which he does point to Jesus, who enters into his rest, and we are to follow behind him through faith. But this evening, I want to pay attention to the ways in which the tribes themselves direct us to the Messiah. If I might borrow a phrase, the land is in the old concealed, but is in the new revealed. So each of these tribes that we're going to pick out, these three tribes in particular, are really three different facets of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. We are to look at Jesus as a kind of jewel in the light of Scripture and see all the glorious colors refracted through it. Well, firstly then, Levi's portion. Levi's portion. Now, we actually didn't read about Levi in chapter 15, because Levi is spoken of in a couple different places in chapter 13 and 14. If you look back at chapter 13, verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. So kids, if you look at a map of the tribes in the land, you won't find the name of Levi. And you might ask yourself, well, what happened to them? Did they disappear or did God forget about them? Well, no. They had a different kind of inheritance as well. Notice at the end of chapter 13, verse 33, to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So they're not a lost tribe, but they are found in the house of God. Their geographical location, you could say, is God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. Where God lives, that's where they are positioned and stationed to serve and to minister. What were the Levites called to do? Well, all sorts of things, weren't they, in the tabernacle, to stand guard at the gate, to make sure the lampstands were kept oiled, to make sure the showbread, the 12 loaves in front of the altar were present, to receive the sacrifices and to be the those who put it on the altar and those who flayed it and cut it up and gave it on behalf of the people. And because they do all these things in service of the Lord, their share in the inheritance is to be in the elements of the service, just as we read in chapter 13, verse 14. The offerings by fire are their inheritance. Or as we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. You might think of them as the park rangers of the Old Covenant. They don't own the territory they work on, but in keeping the land, they are provided for. They live, you might say, on base housing, so as to dedicate themselves to the work that they have been commissioned to do. And so these things show us that the Levites really are the sanctified, set-apart tribe of Israel to remind the people what they really were fundamentally. What was Israel called in Exodus 19? The kingdom of priests. And all throughout their history, the children of Israel were to be renewed in this commitment to be those priests, and the Levites would lead them there. They shall, according to Deuteronomy 33, teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on the altar. And so you might say they don't live in the same kind of economy as the rest of the people in supply and demand, in earning a profit, starting their own business, but in the gift and grateful reception from the people of the Lord. They have no inheritance, it says, but actually they do have an inheritance, don't they? Their inheritance, it says at the end of chapter 13, is the Lord God of Israel. Their inheritance belongs to a different realm and a different sphere. You know, this goes back to Genesis 15, the original promise of inheritance to Abraham. What does God say to Abraham? He appears to him and says, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. You see, God is offering himself before anything else, his own self as our inheritance. What is great? It's not some substance or stuff that can be put into wrapping paper or a box with a bow on it, but it is God's own presence and purposes communicated to us. So notice, I am the Lord. He is first and foremost, and all the other benefits that come, including the land, flow from being in covenant relationship with him. I think the people in exile that probably originally heard this in the form we have it here would have to take heart because of this, because they had lost their allotment and land, but they were to remember, just like the Levites, they still could have an inheritance, because even though they were far away from their homeland, geographically, they were not far from God, who is always the dwelling place and inheritance of his people, as Psalm 90 tells us. The Levites were to remind Israel that they were still sojourners, they were still pilgrims, even as they dwelt in the land. And so any Israelite and every believer can and should adopt the Levite's perspective. The Lord is my portion. And yet, at the same time, if you looked at them from a fleshly or worldly standpoint, they would seem to be lacking, wouldn't they? They would seem to be missing out. Isn't this what the world's view of Christ's servants is? What losers! You are missing out on the wealth of this world. The apostles speak of this in 1 Corinthians 4:13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But then he goes on to say, really, we're able to taste the creme de la creme, the sweetness of the life in heaven, and even in this position of weakness, and especially without a earthly claim. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, this is what Christians should understand today. Whether we sit here with a large title to earthly wealth, or even simply the next crust of bread to eat in our cabinets, we should be able to say, the Lord is my portion. This is the promise of Ezekiel 44:28. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. And the question for us is the Lord, is Christ all we need? Him plus nothing else. Him and nothing besides him. The Lord is my portion. That was the confession of the tribe of Levi, and it's really setting the stage for Christ's own priestly ministry. Even though he's not from the tribe of Levi, he really takes on the obligations and the pattern established by the Levitical priests. Jesus would not have a plot of land to call his own in his ministry. He was without portfolio or property in this world. He carries nothing with him, not a coin purse or wallet, no extra cloak or staff. And just like the priests of the Old Covenant, his needs were supplied by those to whom he ministered, enjoying their material support and hospitality. You remember when Satan offers our Savior all the kingdoms of this world, not just this place, Canaan, but every place under heaven, he refuses it. Why? Again, because God is alone his portion. His Father is his exclusive source of satisfaction. He says consistently, doesn't he, that his meat and drink is to do the will of God, fulfilling the psalmist's cry in Psalm 119, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." And it's in this delight that as he believes, as he knows God is his inheritance, that he comes to the anguish of that final hour in which, as the rightful heir, he becomes the one who is disinherited for our sakes. Imagine the high priest being stripped of his turban and robes and cast outside the camp. This is our Savior, severed from that fellowship of blessing in the land. As Isaiah 53 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. See, the curse that Christ received upon the cross is actually exhausting and fulfilling and bearing the curse in every sense that the law had described about the land itself. The land was said to be subject to warfare, to defeat before enemies, to be given over into the hands of the wicked. Christ was given over in warfare to the Gentiles. The land was exposed as naked in the sight of all, and Christ exposed in the sight of all in public shame. And then most powerfully, I think, what does he wear? The crown of thorns, the original curse upon the whole earth, the whole land. He bears that. He takes that for our sakes. And what does the land itself do when he dies? The cross, at the cross, the land grows dark. The land shakes. The land testifies to the reality of who this was, who this is. That is Levi's possession. But secondly, we have Judah's priority. Now, as we read, we only really began with the description of the tribe of Judah. It has more detail and description regarding its possession than all the other tribes. Its contours are set down in much more exhaustive detail. The Negev, the southland, the Shephelah, the lowland hills to the west, the hill country, and then the wilderness as well. Well, why is this? From a standpoint of where it is, you remember the conquest took place from south to north. And so the southern allotment also begins here too. But it also is a demarcation of Israel's past and its present. We read of the borderlines, including the borders of Egypt itself. You see, Judah was to stand in between in the place of saying, you can't go back to the hostile territory, to the place where you came from. Israel through Judah was to guard against the Egyptians who might come and try to take them over. They were to be the gatekeepers so that the citizens would not go back to that place. It's also a land fit for kings, isn't it? God is writing down that place where his royal sons will occupy what really is the prime real estate of Canaan. And in relationship to this kingly identity, we read in Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. You see, it's through Judah that God's reign and his victory will come first. In the first chapter of Judges, we read that Judah is to go up first against the Canaanites. Judah will be on the front lines of the advancements of the kingdom of God. If you think of the covenant people as a long arrow with quivers and shafts, then Judah would be the point and head of that arrow, the entry point, the port where God's victory would come to bear. And so this is really a prophetic kind of passage, because soon Judah will be the home of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the son of Jesse, the one for whom God will make a covenant. I will build you a house, and one of your sons will sit on the throne forever. What else does God make for himself in Judah? Not only a house for David, but a house for himself, a temple in Jerusalem, which we also read of in verse 8. Jerusalem becoming the capital and the command central of the place of the people. Where will you find atonement and forgiveness? Where will you find reconciliation with God? You will come to this place at this time, at the temple where God welcomes those who enter. Judah would be at the forefront of God's entry of victory. You see, the dynamic of promise and fulfillment is not only when God says something that he will do. The place itself becomes the bearer of the promise. And so, as Christ comes in his kingship, in his royalty, what place does he come to? Historically, the church has celebrated this day as Palm Sunday. When Christ comes into Jerusalem, and what is confessed of him at that time? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who has arrived, the one who has come to Judah, from Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who will defeat his enemies. There's several promises and prophecies of this in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to whom? Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God reigns. Christ will fulfill the priestly ministry that was given to Levi. He will bear the scepter that was given to his father David. He would be the one who would sit upon the throne of the Lord forever in an everlasting kingdom. We are to behold Christ in this place from one of the most obscure towns in Judah, Bethlehem, least when it comes to its position on the map, but great and preeminent as it holds that prophetic significance as the one, the place where Christ would be born. We have that royal promise. But then lastly, we have Joseph's possession. Now, Joseph's possession is very interesting if you think about it in relationship to Genesis. And who Joseph was and who Ephraim and Manasseh were. You remember, Joseph actually married an Egyptian named Potipharah, and she bore to him Ephraim and Manasseh. And in Genesis 48, we read of what Jacob did in relationship to Joseph. He says in Genesis 48, verse 5, "Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." You see what's going on? Jacob is adopting what really are Gentile children by birth, but he's grafting them in to the family of the covenant, so that they will not be second-class citizens, but really heirs, co-heirs with their brothers. Because of Joseph's righteousness, because of what he did for his family, he gets the double portion of distribution of Jacob's inheritance. And so the full complement of tribes would be, in fact, 12 tribes who inherited the land. And then what does Jacob do? In blessing them, he does what is not expected. He reverses his hands and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph says, "Hold on, that's not right. The firstborn should get the best." And of course, Jacob in his own life, who was the secondborn, who came to the first, blesses in this way consciously and intentionally. What's going on here? Well, Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh really become then the picture of the nations, the Gentiles, sharing in the inheritance of God. Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 3, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So you see, it's no longer about genealogy and where, what tribe you find yourself born in terms of lineage. It's now about, you might say, the genealogy of faith. When you are connected to Christ by faith, you become heirs not only with Israel, but according to Romans 8, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ himself. Christ, the one who is crowned with that heavenly diadem. Christ, who is the jewel and the priceless treasure to which all Scripture points. The one who will reign to the end and to the ends of the earth. This is the picture given to us of the crown jewels of Israel and our crown jewels in our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you in wonder and thanksgiving that you have so prepared your people to be the bearer of the seed of promise and of salvation. And Lord, as we witness this through your scriptures, we pray, O Lord, that you might give us an increase of assurance and hope in the inheritance which is ours through him who loved us, in whose name we pray. Amen.